I know the sermons that we have been listening to from Mark, they've been heavy because we're talking about the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ, so I hesitate to be humorous before, but I do notice every November when it's No Shave November that I get two very different responses from this very involved congregation. The guys all think it's cool. They're like, yeah, that's nice. And as one sister said, the women react very differently. Did you lose a bet? Someone just asked me a second ago. And I won't point her out or anything like that. I know they're in cahoots with my wife, who's not a fan, but for November she allows until we have a family picture. So I had to start earlier because it'll have to go before then. But looking forward to some vacation time after, and so, you know, got to let the beard go. This is only a day's growth, so I mean, it's not like, yes. You know, as I come to the close of this book, I'm not trying to make it last longer by only choosing to look at the burial of Jesus. But I had discovered that in my listening to sermons, I recall most sermons have the death, the crucifixion, the death, and the burial of Christ maybe in one sermon or one focus, and then the resurrection, or sometimes the burial and resurrection together, but very rarely is there focus on the burial of Jesus itself. So I wanted to take a special sermon for focusing on his burial, because it's so crucial to the whole of Jesus' redemption, to his humiliation for us. So I hope this helps us focus on maybe a word or two that we pass over quickly, say, in the Apostles' Creed when we say that he suffered, was dead, and buried. I want to look at the other gospel accounts just briefly. There are not many verses allotted to the burial of Jesus, but they're very careful. There are witnesses who confirm his burial in each of the accounts. There's some very select words used, as we might expect, as the Holy Spirit guides these writers to give us this account. I'll start by reading the passage in Mark that we are studying. I want to go back to verse 39 for context, and I will read through to verse 47. But verse 42 through 47, these verses will be our main focus as we consider the burial of our Savior. So hear now God's word, Mark 15. I'll start at verse 39 and read to 47. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your gospel, for the message of redemption in Christ. We're thankful for these gospel accounts, Mark in particular, as we look here, the burial of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Lord, there's much for us to learn as we study our Savior. I pray that you would direct us, that you would even change us, from new insights that you might give us about this passage, your timeless word. I pray for those who know you that you would build their faith, strengthen their resolve to follow you. Give us this aid by your Spirit. For those who do not know you yet, I pray that you would draw them to yourself to give them saving faith in Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The death of a loved one is a trying, traumatic time. It brings waves of emotions that come and go seemingly without control. Even if you have time to prepare for such a death, it seems like a surprise when it happens, and there's no way for you to prepare for what you'll feel when the reality comes upon you, especially in those immediate minutes, in hours, in days after your loved one dies, especially if you are responsible for taking care of the details concerning their burial. We don't like to talk about it or think about it, and we look back at those times in our lives where we've had to do something like this, take care of such a situation. We often pass over that period of time, think of their life before, maybe how they died, and talk about some of the feelings concerning that. But the actual handling of their body and what goes on, the reality of our humanness now shown on full display when someone we love dies, that's tough for us to even talk about or think about. Even me saying this makes many of us sensitive as we think about it. Sitting in a hospital room, sometimes maybe in your home somewhere, seeing the lifeless body of someone that you love, seeing their body grow cold and stiff, that mars, at least for a time, for a brief time, it does mar some of the memories you have of life and vitality, of warmth and softness that we associate with touching them or spending time with them. It's true, at least for a time as Christians, for a short time in the bigger scheme, but it can feel longer if we're honest about it. Death robs us of the person, and we're left with their body. Funeral home may take their body. You give them clothes to put on them. The body is prepared in such a way as to look as much like the person did in life as possible. I know personally, as I've gone through this myself, my own family, and seeing some of you go through it, and over the years of being at Redeemer, being in various cases where this occurred, you never can really wrap your head around this. It strikes us in a way that's mysterious and difficult. Picking a casket, buying a grave site, having a monument carved, standing by a hole in the ground while they lower the earthly remains of your loved one, then driving by that gravestone every day, maybe. The fact is, burial is the indisputable demonstration of death. In Jesus' work of redemption, his burial was the capstone. It's the capstone of his humiliation. I know we say it in the creed quickly. We pass over by, and we go from his crucifixion and death to his resurrection. But don't forget that he was buried, and that was part of his humiliation. In fact, Robert Rayburn says, well, the last dregs of the cup of divine wrath had not been drunk. He had yet to be buried. So as we consider this, let's walk through this and see the meaning of his death and the confirmation of it, the meaning of his burial and the confirmation of it. There's this wedding of truth that affects Christians who are united to Christ by faith, and the historicity of the fact of his death and his burial, and the importance of that for us. First, we have to go backwards a bit to come to this place of his burial in the text. Remember that the death of Jesus, which the burial confirms that he's dead, he's not unconscious to be revived, he didn't die on the cross, breathe his last, and then immediately be resurrected. He was dead and he was buried. But his death, which is confirmed by his burial, was necessary to pay for our sin debt. We can't forget this as we consider his burial and his resurrection and his ascension. His death paid for your sins. Jesus' substitutionary death satisfied the just wrath of God, as you recall from studying his crucifixion and his death and breathing his last. Jesus grants us access to God by his death. This is why Paul, in his earliest book, writes to the Galatians saying, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So he actually becomes a curse on the cross that we deserve, bears God's wrath, so we could be free from our sins and what they deserved. 700 years. 700. Before Jesus dies on the cross, the prophet Isaiah looks ahead to the Messiah who would come and redeem God's people. And listen to the detail of Isaiah as he speaks of Jesus' death paying our sin debt. But he was pierced for our transgressions, it says in Isaiah 53. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Payment for our sin debt. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The vivid picture given by Isaiah about Jesus and our sins being laid on him. It says that he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. Let's remember as we consider the burial of Jesus, that the death of Jesus was necessary for us to be right with God. We had to have God, the Son, die for us in our place, with our sins upon him. But we also see in this account, which leads into the burial of Jesus, something very important for history's sake, for accuracy's sake. So we know this is not just some ideal or some fairy tale or some hoax written by somebody. We have multiple people who confirmed the death of Jesus. Not just the four gospel writers making note of it, but people, eyewitnesses who were right there and saw for themselves. John, probably, the gospel writer, there himself seeing the burial also and Jesus' death. But look at the account that we're studying, Mark 15, verse 39. We see the death of Christ confirmed by witnesses. When the centurion who stood facing him, so he's looking, and Mark is being careful to show the detail, he stood looking at Jesus, saw that in this way he breathed his last. If you've ever been by somebody's bedside when they breathe their last, you know when it comes. Because you stay in there for the longest time and the breaths take longer between. And I've talked to many people in those situations where they saw the last breath and they knew and they could confirm there was no more breathing. The centurion stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last. Truly this man was the Son of God. Seeing that he had died, he was the Son of God. Confirmed in the centurion, this Roman official. A centurion could stand witness in a trial. They did often, much like police officers do today. He testifies that Jesus was dead. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and the younger, and of Joseph and of Salome. So at least three women, but we know that several came with Jesus to Jerusalem. There are plenty, many more. They witness and confirm the death of Jesus. Dozens, if not hundreds, saw Jesus be crucified. Dozens more, especially these eyewitnesses, see him dead. They see him die. So the testimony of the actual death of Jesus is important, given all that we have said about the curse of God and the satisfaction of his wrath. If there was any doubt that Jesus really died, there would be doubt then as to whether the Father had actually meted out his wrath on Christ. He had to be dead. Death is the sentence pronounced on sinners, and death is required for atonement. If Jesus had not died, we would have no assurance that the demands of God's law were met in Christ and no foundation for believing that we are at peace with the Father. He had to die for this. Well, the capstone, the confirmation, the stamp of his death was his burial. Let's consider it. The burial of Christ, we see, is, you might even put it this way, the capstone of his humiliation. Consider what is meant by this. The work of Christ in our behalf was performed really in what theologians say are two states or conditions. His state of humiliation and his state of exaltation. We know what his exaltation is when he rises again, ascends into heaven, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He stands and sits at the right hand of the Father in exaltation. And there he rules from glory and will forevermore. That's his exaltation. He intercedes for us. He continually watches over us. He rules the earth from that place. That's his exaltation. But the whole of his ministry on earth we might put under the category of his humiliation. I mean, here is God the Son, who dwelt in eternity with the Spirit and his Father in perfect harmony and peace and joy, he leaves that place to come into this world through the womb of a virgin. And he's subjected to the miseries of this life. He suffers. He dies. And he's buried. The capstone of his humiliation. We don't skip from his death to his resurrection. First, he is buried. It provides a link, you might say, between his death and his resurrection. You know, I read Isaiah 53, a passage you're probably familiar with. But 700 years before, when Isaiah writes Isaiah 53, listen to the details he gives regarding Messiah and his work. In Isaiah 53, 8 and 9, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Then listen to verse 9 of Isaiah 53. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. This particular prophecy some 7 centuries before it actually came to pass. Matthew Henry makes an interesting note about the place of gardens where he was in a garden tomb. But think of the theme of this. As Henry notes, in the Garden of Eden, death and the grave first receive their power. And now in a garden, they are conquered, disarmed, and triumphed over. In a garden, Christ began his passion, and from a garden he would rise and begin his exaltation. Burial was necessary because that is the way of death, and Jesus had to conquer death in our place. Burial, you could say, is the fullness of death for us. And so it had to be for him as well. Burial, it's the finality of death. Life is finished and disappears from view when the body is lowered into the ground or put inside a tomb. Burial, you could say, is the proof. It's the demonstration of death. This is why in a relatively complex catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism has as one of its most simple questions and answers. Why was he also buried, it says in question 41? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Burial expresses the nature and the finality of our death. One author said that never had Christ's true glory as the Son of God and the Savior of the world been so completely hidden as when his body, now slack-jawed, pale and cold, absent of any sign of vitality whatsoever, was laid in that tomb and the stone rolled against the entrance. Indeed, the capstone of Jesus' humiliation for us was the grave. Now, I want to say something before we consider the confirmation of his burial. About our bodies, about burial, it's a difficult thing to contemplate. But I think, as I have read many, many liturgies conducting graveside services, committal services they're called, in the liturgy, and I read an old liturgy for this, it will talk about how the graves of the saints are sanctified because of the burial of Jesus. And I will admit to you that for a long time I didn't really grasp what that could mean, because there is a sense in which when our loved ones die and they're buried, that's their earthly shell. We think they're not there. They're with God. And that's true. Our souls go to be with God. But there is something more profound about our bodies than just simply that. Our bodies are the things that God gave us, that we lived our lives through and with, touched people with, did things with. Yes, sins as well as righteous things, but it's the vessel God gave us and ordained us to be with, soul and body nexus together. That's God's creation. So there is something special about the body of the saints and Jesus' body being specially taken care of. Not magical or superstitious, but sacred nonetheless, that God would work through human beings and their bodies to do his work, as they did in the life of Jesus. And it gives us a new appreciation for the bodies that God has given us, as broken, as sick, and as frail as they are and become. It won't always be that way. In fact, the Bible tells us what he sows in corruption, what is sowed in its corrupt state, will be raised again in incorruption. So in some sense, the body you have now, as much as you may not like it, will be the seed for which God gives you the new body you'll have for eternity. Well, let's consider the burial of Jesus as it was confirmed by these witnesses in the Gospel of Mark and in the other Gospel accounts. In Mark 15, verse 42, "And when the evening had come, since it was the day of preparation," that is the day before the Sabbath, so we've got the Passover and the Sabbath coming, they don't want to have a body on the cross during this time, the Jews especially. "Now the Romans' usual practice would be to leave the bodies for days and even weeks and let the birds of prey eat at those victims. But in this case," verse 43, "Joseph of Arimathea," that's a town 25 miles away from Jerusalem, "a respected member of the council," that means he was a member of the Sanhedrin, "who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." Now, as a member of the Sanhedrin, opposed to the crucifixion, we know from one of the other accounts, he was taking some risk by going to Pilate, both because of Pilate and the Jews, who he had reason to be fearful of based on what he saw them do to Jesus. But he took courage, wanted Jesus to have a proper burial. So he goes to Pilate and asks for the body. In verse 44, "Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. Generally, crucifixion victims would last quite a long time. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead." Now, I believe that Mark, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is noting multiple times in just these few verses, he was dead. He was dead. The centurion said he was. Pilate checked. Yes, he was dead. To be sure, there's no question about him being dead. Verse 45, "And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph." So Joseph goes, and this is one of the most human components of this story that I'm sure many of us have not thought much of because how the burial of Jesus is usually put together with his crucifixion and death or put with his resurrection. But I want you to think about what happens. Verse 46, "Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb." Now, I want you to think about this. Joseph went and took him down off the cross. Now, maybe he had some servants do it. He was a rich man and probably had people helping him. Later, he puts him in the tomb and rolls the stone in front. He couldn't have done it himself. So he probably had people with him. But nevertheless, he goes to the actual cross after talking to Pilate. It seems directly. He then goes to the cross. He has to have a ladder or some material, some way to get up to take Jesus down from the cross, to take the spikes out of his wrists, to untie whatever rope may have been holding the upper arms, to take the spike out of his feet in between his ankles. Think of the humanness of having to deal with the body of Jesus now that was torn to bits, to wash that body, to get it ready for burial. All this had to be done. It's only mentioned in a few words, but if you've ever been through that process in your life, we have ways in which we have others take care of it, but there's no way that you can deal with some aspect of it. And hear the humanness of Joseph buying a shroud, a special shroud to wrap Jesus with, taking him down, wrapping him in the linen shroud, and laying him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. We learn from the other accounts that this was a tomb that he had cut himself, maybe for him or members of his family. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he laid. These are confirmation that witnesses saw the actual dead Jesus being buried. Now, I want for a moment to consider the other gospel accounts. There are only a few verses. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John 19. John, Matthew, and Luke all give the same account with a few added details. Now, interestingly, as we've been studying Mark together, you know that Mark is the most succinct. He's the shortest of all the gospel accounts. He uses less words than all the others, except for this account. In this case, for whatever reason, maybe because Mark's audience was primarily Roman, he wanted to really lay out like a medical examiner that he was in fact dead by numbers of witnesses. And he was buried and it was witnessed where he was buried. So there could be no question about it. There's no conspiracy. There's no hoax. He was really dead and he was really buried. Because Mark gives a longer account. But listen to some of the added details when we look at the other accounts. In John 19, John 19:38, it says, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body." Now look at this in verse 39. Look who shows up. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night in John 3:16 that we read earlier. He came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Now that's a lot of burial material. It was a sweet-smelling spice mixture that was used to wrap in the linen as you wrap the person's body. It was to cover the smell of decay, and it was part of the preservation process that kept the body longer. What's amazing is 75 pounds is a lot. Gamaliel, who was the great teacher of the Jews, was buried, according to Josephus, with 40 pounds. So 75 pounds are applied to Jesus' body, and then more when the women bring spices to add to this. Verse 40 of John 19. "So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. It's very possible that Joseph, who made a yearly trek to Jerusalem for Passover or for meetings of the Sanhedrin, he thought to himself, 'I'm going to have a grave built for me or my family members close to Jerusalem.' And so it had just been done, maybe in that time that he was in this trip. And there it was ready before night had come and the morning had risen again. This tombstone, this tomb was used for Jesus' body." Now also consider Matthew 27's account. Matthew chapter 27, the Gospels are in the first four books of your New Testament. Matthew's the first one. Matthew 27, verse 57. "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud. He laid it in his own tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone into the entrance of the tomb, and he went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb." Matthew, written primarily to a Jewish audience first, gives the shortest of the accounts, which is interesting. Then Luke, who he says by his own confession at the beginning of writing Luke and then the book of Acts, he was writing to give a careful historic account. All of them are historic in their intentions, but Luke was writing like a historian, really. Luke 23, in verse 50, listen to what he says. "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action." So he may have been the lone voice in the Sanhedrin, maybe Nicodemus too, against the actions were taken by the Sanhedrin to turn Jesus over to the Romans for crucifixion. "And he was also looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid." See the confirmation? All the different witnesses who see him buried. "Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment." Brothers and sisters, I recognize that for the cynic, they will still be cynical when they read these accounts. I get the skeptic will still be skeptical. But for the child of God, do you see that your Savior really was crucified, he really was dead, and he really was buried? There are historic accounts that people refer to with great confidence that have far less attestation than the story of Jesus and his death and his burial. If we were to summarize what we read in just these four accounts, Joseph gets permission to take the body of Jesus down from Pilate and to bury him. He goes and takes the body down. Nicodemus helps him. Jesus' body is bound in linens. 75 plus pounds of burial spices are added. He's placed in a new tomb owned by Joseph. The tomb was nearby. The women who saw his crucifixion and death were watching his burial. This is a wonderful way in which God uses people. And these women were there from the beginning. When he was arrested, when he was beaten, when he was crucified, when he died, when he was buried, and when he rises again. Witnesses, witnesses, witnesses at every stop. A large stone was placed against the door. The tomb was made secure by the Jews and then the Romans. The stone was sealed. A guard was set in front of the tomb. There is no question Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. The historical certainty of Jesus' death and resurrection is further bolstered by this record of his burial. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians about the importance of this to us. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And further, when Paul's writing to the Roman Christians, of all people, the Romans, in chapter 6, verse 4, he says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. You see, Paul uses the imagery of Jesus' burial to describe our then rising together with him. Our union with Christ is tied together, as part of it anyways, his burial. It's important. It's not just an incidental. It's not something we just pass over. The account of Jesus' burial in today's passage is more than just a record or an historical event. His burial proved that he truly died and that he endured the curse for his people. The burial of Christ is important for each believer for many reasons. First off, if we don't have a historically verifiable death, how would we know our sin debt is paid for? Without his burial, we don't have the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies like the ones we read in Isaiah. Our union with Christ includes his death and burial and his resurrection. So, my dear brothers and sisters, I personally have not heard that many sermons on the burial of Christ. I think it's because it ends on such a low note. It's easier to keep with the crucifixion, his death and his burial, or conclude with the resurrection. If the sermon was a song on the burial of Christ, it would be sung in a minor, mournful key. Let the burial of Christ be in your Bible meditation this week. Think about it for this week. Let the burial of Christ be a point of your contemplations. And as you drive in and out of this place and you see a cemetery, think of what burial means and the finality. But also think of what it's tied to because of Christ. This hope we have. It doesn't stop there. It makes us think. It gives us pause. But we have a sure and certain hope because just as Jesus truly died and was truly buried and was there for some time, not just moments, we know too that the time that we spend, that our bodies spend buried or our loved ones' bodies are buried, that time too is temporary and something much more is coming. Let the burial of Christ be a point of your contemplations this week as we prepare for the last sermon from Mark next week. But let me give you this verse and one thought to help you prepare as you think this week on this topic. The psalmist writes 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. For you, God, will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. I'll remind you also of the Apostles' Creed and its short but powerful statement. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. And here's the key. The third day, he rose again from the dead. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and its value to us. I thank you for this account in these four Gospels of Jesus' burial. I ask that you give us careful thinking and contemplations this week as we consider Jesus' burial, what it means, and for so many here who have been touched by the death of a loved one. Fill them with hope as we look forward to that Sunday, that Resurrection Sunday morning that we celebrate every Lord's Day. And as we drive by cemeteries, we think of our own loved ones who have gone to be with you. We are separated. We are sad. We are lonely in many respects. But God, our Savior did not stay in the grave. He did not stay buried. In this, O Lord, is what gives us hope that no other people can have. Thank you for the surety of Jesus' resurrection. We know, though, that he had to be crucified, die, and be buried first. Lord, help us to worship you with pure hearts, and only your Spirit can give us such a capability. I pray that this would be true every day, especially in light of your word here, considered this day. In Jesus' name, amen.